Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, from the beginning of time, human beings have always looked forward to the afterlife, of that opportunity to be with God. They call him something different. They think of him something different. But humanity has always thought of this utopia after death. And they've always kind of had this subtle thought, too, that, you know, there was that, but there was the alternative for everyone else, and they wanted to be in that positive side. Now, more times than not, that utopia, that destination, that place where you're going to be with God, it's always been thought of as a city. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you go through all the archaeology and all of that, everyone always kind of thought of being on a city. That was, you know why? It's because they hadn't invented cruises yet. But, you know, I mean, even the fairy tales. I mean, you don't have to look very hard at all, but you think about the fairy tales, the Wizard of Oz. Where did the Wizard of Oz live? In the City of Oz, that grand celestial city. You know, and you ask yourself, where in the world did they get that idea? Well, actually, they got that idea from God himself. Remember what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham? He went out, not knowing where he was going, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, heaven has always been thought of as that grand celestial city. And that's actually what we're going to talk about this week and next week. Okay, we're wrapping up this book of Revelation, and I know some of you have been thinking, man, this thing has gone forever. In fact, I was talking to this lady on the cruise, and she just, you know, she heard I was preaching on Revelation, and she said, oh, you know, well, you seem like one of those guys that would really do it right. These preachers that spend 8-9 weeks on, I mean, who do they think they are spending so much time? And I didn't have the guts to say, well, you know, when I get back on Sunday morning, I'm going to be doing my 19th sermon on Revelation, and I still got two after that. So glad she lives in California. Might explain something. But anyway, we're wrapping it up, okay? I promise you. But let me just review, because it's been a couple weeks since we've talked about it. What is the story of the book of Revelation? The story of the book of Revelation is John, the oldest apostle, the only apostle that was still alive at that time, when he was probably 90-ish, has a Sunday afternoon vision that God gave him of the future. And that vision started off with some messages to the churches, seven strategic churches. And then John, in his vision, was transported up to the throne room of God, and there he saw God prepare the world for the return of his Son. I mean, there were seven judgments, and that seventh judgment actually contained seven more judgments, and the seventh judgment of that contained seven more judgments. Why all this judgment? Well, it was because God was trying to get the world prepared for his coming. That was basically chapters 4 all the way up through 18. And then in chapter 19, we saw that Jesus Christ comes back in that vision. And then in chapter 20, he has this kingdom. And at the end of that kingdom, there's one last opportunity for human beings to express their sinfulness, and sure enough, they do with the assistance of Satan. And there's that last final battle, and then a judgment, and then the end of the story. You know, when we looked at it a couple weeks ago, I put this little chart up just to kind of map it out for you. This is kind of what we see going on in Revelation. Revelation 4 through 18 was this time of great tribulation. Why? To get the world ready to receive Jesus Christ. You see, the first time he came, they didn't accept him. The first time they came, they found out what he was really all about, and they said, we don't want it. And so instead of putting him on a throne, they crucified him. And then he left with the promise, I'm coming back. Well, what's to keep the world from making the same mistake? Those 21 judgments. God prepared them so that at the end of time, at the end of that time, they had no choice but to accept him. Because anyone that didn't accept him was taken off the face of the earth. And so that was chapters 4 through 18, with Jesus coming back in chapter 19. And then chapter 20 told about his great kingdom, how Satan was bound, and how at the end of that time, just as kind of an object lesson of human beings' sinfulness, our depravity, our propensity to wander away from God. At the end of time, Satan was allowed to be let loose, and sure enough, man didn't disappoint. We rebelled against God. We showed our need for a Savior. And after that, there was a judgment and the final state, the eternal state. By the way, if you're looking at that chart and you're saying, okay, that kind of makes sense to me. Maybe you've heard this term. That's called premillennialism. That kingdom is called a millennium, the millennial kingdom, with the idea that Jesus comes back before it, thus premillennialism. Well, what we're going to do the next couple weeks is we're going to finish up the story by looking at Revelations 21 and 22. And today, it's essentially the start of the rest of the vision. And you know what we're going to see? I mean, basically, John gets to see it at a first glance, and he explains that in verses 1 to 8, which we're going to look at today. And then next week, he takes a closer look, and that's verses 9 through all the way through the middle of chapter 22. So here's what we're going to do. Let's look at Revelation 21, and we're going to really be drilling down closely just on verses 1 through 8. And the first thing we're going to see, okay, so just remember, Jesus has come, his kingdom has been here on earth. At the end of that kingdom, there was this great white throne judgment where the books were open and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was sent to the lake of fire. And one of the things, the details we might have missed, is there in verse 11 of chapter 20. So Revelation 20, verse 11, look at it there. At the end of all of that, John says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for him. Earth and heaven fled away. In other words, time as we know it, things as we know it, heaven as we know it, earth as we know it, it ain't no more. And so the first thing that God is going to do is he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. This first verse is describing this glorious creation. In a way, this is like the title verse of these next two chapters. Look at it, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Why might that have been? You know, figuratively speaking, a lot of times the Bible always kind of pictures the sea, the oceans, as chaotic, you know, the waves and all that stuff. It's like total disorganization and most invaders, you know, that were really bad came from the sea. So the sea's kind of got this bad idea. Well, guess what? In God's new heaven, God's new earth, no bad stuff. No bad people, no bad stuff. It's going to be total perfection. The first heaven, the first earth, as we saw, they pass away. Now, this is hard to understand. But at that time, we've stepped into eternity. Time is no more, another passage talks about. And see, you know, we are so linear in our thinking that I don't think we really even can understand it, because we're just, you know, Henry Ford. You know, we just think history is one thing after another. He had another adjective in there, but I won't say it. He just thought history was one thing after another, and so we're just used to thinking one thing after another, after another, after another. We're not. We're eternal with God. God has taken us into eternity. There's no heaven, no first heaven. There's no first earth. It's passed away. This is now going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and just exactly how things are reckoned, I don't really know. And I did a bunch of reading on it just to find out no one else really knows. They've got a lot of opinions, but we don't really fully understand it. But that's what John is going to try to explain to us and describe for us in these next couple chapters. So verse 1 is just kind of a title verse. This glorious creation of what that future is like. Now just to remind you, it's just believers. It's just those who have trusted God for their eternal life, whether they were Old Testament people, New Testament people, church people, tribulation people. Unbelievers are gone. There are no anti-God people anymore. Everyone's been transformed. Everyone who had trusted God for their eternal life has been transformed, and we are now in heaven, enjoying that new heaven and that new earth. Now, John starts to describe his first glance at it, okay? And what he saw was this city coming down. Look at the grand entrance, okay? Verses 2 to 4. And I saw, by the way, I pointed this out a few weeks ago. Did you notice how, particularly in these last several verses, John says, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. It's like he's this kid in a candy shop. It's like, wow, I saw that, then I saw that, then I saw that, then I saw that, then I saw that. That's one of the reasons why I think you take all this stuff in order. You know, that's one of the reasons it's the most natural thing. It's like, first this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. I saw this, I saw that, I saw this other thing. And he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, they've passed away. Now, normally, and really kind of the way I've almost always understood this, is that God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and then John sees this new Jerusalem coming down. And so it's like you got the new heaven, you got the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is kind of like this appendage, or if you remember who Dr. Pentecost was, some of you that were here for a million years like me, Dr. Pentecost is a great prophecy expert. We actually had the privilege of having him come to Texarkana. He taught at Dallas Seminary, and I had him for classes. And he thought that the New Jerusalem was almost like this satellite that it revolved around the New Jerusalem, or revolved around the New Earth. But that's kind of what most people see, is the New Heaven, the New Earth, and in the New Earth is this New Jerusalem. But you know, it's interesting, the more I think about it and the more I've read, I think there's actually a better understanding. And that is, the new heaven, the new earth, is just a one label to put on it. Another label to put on it is the new Jerusalem. In other words, the new heaven and the new earth, they're the new Jerusalem. We're not talking three things here. We're actually just talking one thing with a different label on it. And so just humor me a little bit, those of you that maybe really are sold on that other interpretation or perspective, just see how this answers a few more questions and makes a little bit more sense, I think. John is there, and he sees this new heaven and new earth coming down, and it's coming down as this city, the new Jerusalem. The new place that everyone is going to live in. And in that other view, some of you that have really studied your prophecy and all that stuff, you're like, oh man, the bride, there's a bride here. This has got to be the bride of Christ. This is the church. You know, I mean, a bride getting ready for it to make a grand entrance. Paul wasn't the only one that thought about that stuff. Other people used that analogy. So I don't think this is signaling, oh, the New Jerusalem is just for us people in the church, and the Old Testament people, they got to go build their own city. They ain't getting into our city, you know. I don't think that's what's going on there. I think what's going on here is he's describing that celestial city that every one of us who have trusted God for eternity, who have trusted Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary, that's where we're going. We're going to the new Jerusalem. And you know, next week when he digs in and we get to see that second glance, he's going to tell us a lot about it, and it's pretty cool. But he's just describing it to us as this prepared bride. Now, I've married off four daughters in the last 5 years. I know what it means to be a prepared bride. Now, the grooms, they haven't always been prepared. I kind of wondered, did they not have a room over there where they changed, you know, a mirror so they could check their hair? But my brides, and I think just about every bride, is pretty prepared for that entrance. So this is a great analogy. What did Jesus say the night before he went back to heaven? Or the night before they crucified him? He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house is many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place. I think Jesus was referring to the fact that he's preparing this place, this new Jerusalem. And so John says, I saw this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And look at this, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice. Now remember, where is John in his vision? He's in the throne room of God. And I don't know whether, you know, they had projectors or just one of those digital walls or what, but John is actually in the throne room of God. Remember back to chapter 4? There's God the Father on the throne. There's the four creatures around him, the 24 elders around him, this sea of people around them. And he's watching this panoramic vision of all the stuff that's going to happen. Well, he hears this, as he's watching it, he hears this voice. And so it must be God the Father speaking from the throne. Or maybe one of those creatures around him or someone close. And he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is now among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now, my translation has that word tabernacle. That just basically means dwelling place. It's kind of a temporary tent type thing, but that's where you set up camp for the night. And he's saying, I saw God's dwelling coming down in this city. It's where God is. And what's even better for us, it's where we are. And it's almost like it's going back to that Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve actually were with God all the way, walking with him, connecting with him, talking with him. And you know what? If you're a believer, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, this is where you're going. We're not just going to pray to God and hope that our thoughts and words get outside of the room and up towards him. He's there. We're now enjoying that personal face-to-face relationship with God. That's what's going on there. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he's going to dwell among them. We're going to be his people. He's going to be his God. And look at verse 4. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. Those things that were part of the first heaven and the first earth, they've passed away. You know what? I mean, there's so much you can mine out of this thing, because it tells us, you know what? Life is full of hard things. This life, there is death. I mean, one of the bittersweet things about this last week, there wasn't 12 of us there, 6 siblings and 6 spouses. There was only 11 of us there. Because 18 months ago, my brother-in-law, my sister, my only sister's husband, he's now with Jesus. He's not there. Death. You know, someone reminded me that just a couple days ago was the 1-year anniversary of Shirley Court passing away. We've all had loved ones who have died. Death is very real. It's hard, and it's part of this life, but it's not going to be part of that life. God himself is going to wipe away those tears. And you know, we often think, you know, why do we as believers have hard times? I mean, why is there death? Why don't Christians always get cured of cancer? Why don't they always live till they're 100 years old? Why are there hard times? Why are there tears? Why is there pain? Well, you know, one of the goals of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. And if we really and truly want to be like Jesus, one of the things God has to put into our life is that pain and that suffering. I mean, how can you be like Jesus if you're not going to be acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 says? Or you bear those burdens, as that passage also says. See, when God puts that pain and suffering into our lives, He's just using those things to make us more like the Savior, to make us more like Christ. But you know what? When we're there in the new heaven, the new earth, when we're in that new Jerusalem, that bride that comes down, God says, it's not necessary anymore. He wipes away all that stuff. There is perfect peace in His presence. I love Psalm 16:11. In God's presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there's pleasures forevermore. That's heaven. You got a loved one who has gone to be with Jesus, who has stepped into eternity. This is what they're enjoying. This is their existence now. There's no tears there. There's no grief there. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. All of that is part of this life. It's not there. You know, we could keep talking about this, but let's push on. You know, John sees all this happening. And then that voice makes a great proclamation. Okay, that's verses 5 down to verse 8. And He who sits on the throne said, so this is coming straight from God, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." So another admonition to John. I want you to write all this stuff down that you're seeing. And He said to me, "It's done. This is as good as it gets. Story's done. You get to the New Jerusalem. That's it. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral person, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So let's just unpack all this a little bit. What is God proclaiming? This is it. The story's done. The destination, the ultimate goal, is to get to that city. To get to that city. Nothing else happens. That's where eternity is. And God says, "I'm making all things new. I'm getting rid of that old stuff." Write this down, John, because this is faithful. This is true. You can go to the bank on this stuff. He says, "I'm going to give to the one who thirsts. I'm going to give him that water out of the river of life. And it's free. You don't work your way into this place. My son did all the work on the cross of Calvary." So he who overcomes, and sometimes you see that label, overcome, and it's like, okay, that's something I got to earn. But in this particular passage, I really don't think that's what it is. He's talking about the one who are part of what Christ overcame. This is what they get to see. This is what they get to inherit. You know, and I love the fact that John used that word inherit, because what is inheritance? What is it when you inherit something? You're getting something you didn't earn, something you didn't buy, something you're not paying for. Whoever is bequeathing it to you, they earned it. They earned it. They paid for it. It was at their cost. When you get something from your parents, say, when they pass, it was your dad and your mom that worked hard for that and preserved it so that you got it for free. It's an inheritance. And that's what he's saying there. He's saying that this is something you're getting by grace. You are becoming a son with all the rights, privileges, a child of God. But look at that second section there, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral. And some of us might be looking at that and getting a little nervous, and it's like, that's kind of me. I'm pretty cowardly at times. And there's times my faith could be a lot stronger. Here's the difference. Here's what it is. You know, when I came to know Christ as personal Savior, if you've trusted Christ and you became trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you became a child of God. And that's your identity. That's my identity. So I'm no longer a liar. I'm just a child of God that struggles with lying. I'm no longer an immoral person. I'm a child of God that sometimes is tempted to be immoral or to murder or to whatever. My identity, your identity, has totally changed. It doesn't mean we don't have those temptations. I mean, God in His wisdom gave us a new heart, but He also left the old heart in there. That's why the Apostle Paul, when you go to Romans 7, he talks about the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. He talked about that wrestling match that's going on because somehow in God's wisdom, God left that, what the old preachers used to call that old sin nature inside of us. And my propensity to sin is still there. Your propensity to sin is still there. And that's why God has given me the Holy Spirit, given you the Holy Spirit, so that we can have the power to resist the devil and his temptations. And we don't have to be a person that sins, even though we're capable of it. We've got the resources if we'll take advantage of them. But the unbeliever, the person that has been sent to the lake of fire already in his story, in the story here, that person was known as a coward because that's all they had. They'd never been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ like you and like me. We didn't earn that. That was a gift that God has given to us. So, yeah, you look at this list, and it's like, yeah, we're guilty of all of those things, but the trouble, the beauty is we're children of God. And that's not, and those sins are not what define us. What defines us is the righteousness that God has imparted to us through Jesus Christ. So what have we seen here? Because we just need to, for time's sake, just stop. Here's like this first glance. John is there in the throne room of God, and it's all happened. And it's like, now what? What's the rest of the story? And the rest of the story was, guess what? I'm going to make all things new. The first heaven, the first earth, flawed, they're going to flee away, and I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be this incredible celestial city, the New Jerusalem. And in that city, no death, no tears, no grief, no regret, God's going to wipe away all that because of what Jesus Christ did in that place. You know, I always like to answer the question at the end and say, okay, so what do I do with this? Why did you guys need to hear this? Why did I need to preach this? Why did we need to take 30 minutes or so to go through 8 verses of Scripture? Well, you know, I think that one of the things you got to walk away with today, if you are a believer, you've got to recognize that heaven, our ultimate destination, that city, that's a wonderful place. It's like the old song I sang as a kid. Maybe you sang it too. Heaven is a wonderful place. It's filled with glory and grace. It's a place where we're going to see our Savior's face, because heaven is a wonderful place. You know, I don't think we think about heaven enough. You know, there used to be that expression, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. It's been a long time since I've met anyone like that, to be honest. To be honest, most of us are so earthly minded, we are no heavenly good. It's just the opposite. I mean, you and I would do a little better if we'd focus in on verses like verse 4. And we'd recognize that's where I'm going. You know, that will make that really tough meeting tomorrow that you maybe have lined up where you've got to talk to someone seriously about something, maybe something you did or something they did. If you remember that's your destination, it puts it all in perspective. When you lose a deal, when you break this, or when that doesn't happen, and all those little urgent things that we want to happen now because that's what's going to make my life so great. I mean, they are nothing in comparison to where I'm going to go. This life now, the 70, 80, 90 years, whatever God gives us, is just a speck in comparison to eternity, because you, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, me, because I've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we're going to a place where there is no death, there are no tears, there is no pain. Man, heaven is wonderful. But at the same time, we got to recognize, man, hell is horrible. Hell is horrible, and that should do something to us as well. There should be an urgency in us. And so it's like the two questions that we asked ourselves a couple weeks ago. I mean, you know, is my name in the book? And if you weren't here a couple weeks ago, you're saying, what book? Well, the end of chapter 20. He talked about the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? And those people at the great white throne judgment, whose names were not written in the book of life, they were the ones. How does your name get in the book of life? It's by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's like Paul said to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31. What do I need to do to get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to God's mercy that He saved us. You know, it's not a matter of putting more money in the baskets or doing it online or signing up for, you know, the last 2 weeks of Awana because you just got to serve somehow. No, it is simple faith and trust. And God in His mercy takes the payment of Jesus Christ and applies it to us. Is your name in that book? And if it is, then I've got another question for you. How about that person in your life? Maybe your spouse, one of your kids, maybe your parents. Genuinely, seriously, is their name in the book? And if their name's not in the book, perhaps God has put you in close proximity to them to be part of the light that shines the truth into their lives? Are you praying for them? I mean, if you know an unbeliever and he or she is genuinely close to you, that ought to be a person that you pray for regularly. I mean, if you got a grandchild or a child that doesn't know the Lord and you're not praying for them, I mean, what kind of love is that, honestly? I mean, are you praying for those unbelievers in your life, particularly those ones that are close? And in that prayer, you know, just laying it out to God, saying, God, I'm here. Man, you give me the opportunity, I'm here to speak. I may not know all the answers. I may not know the Bible verses to point them to, but I'm gonna share with them what I know, so that they can see that my life has been transformed. I mean, I might be just a baby Christian, but shoot, I can tell them what a baby Christian knows. I was dead and now I'm alive. I trusted Christ and I have salvation. And I can help you find someone that can give you more of the details. But are there people in your lives who do not know the Lord? Yeah. So what's your attitude towards them? What's your perspective towards them? Are you thinking and praying for their salvation? You and I, God has strategically placed us in people's lives. And in every one of those situations, He wants us to help them move closer to the Son of God. Some of them, so far away, they haven't crossed that line into a relationship with Christ. Boy, if you've got folks in your life like that, what can you do? How can you be that helps them come to recognize there's a Savior who died for them? Heaven, it is a wonderful place. Hell is horrible. And God has strategically put us into positions to be part of His process to bring folks into His kingdom. Let's pray. If you're here as a believer, as a person who really has trusted Christ as personal Savior, I really want to challenge you right now, pray for that person in your life, those people in your life who do not know the Lord. And I'd like you to also make the commitment that you'll pray for them again tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday. And it would just become part of your regular discipline that you will pray for that person. Maybe it's a son-in-law. Maybe it's a grandchild. Maybe it's one of your parents. But I'm just going to give you a moment here. Pray for that person's salvation right now. Father, I pray that if there's someone here right now who is not certain that their name is in that book, I pray, Father, that right now you, through your Holy Spirit, would bring that person to yourself, that they would recognize that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was provide them with salvation, and that they would reach out to Him in faith and trust in Him, the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I thank you that your word is so clear about our ultimate destinations. And I pray, Father, that everyone here in my hearing today would be on their way to that city. And if there's someone here that is not, Father, I pray that today they would not find any rest or any solace until they find that rest in a relationship with Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.